Australian Bible Church, November the 30th, 2007. We're continuing the thrust of the Presbyterian Church of Australia as first begun on biblical lines as first began. And today we're giving six intimate answers to ultimate questions from the Word of God. You'll see the six, those of you who have the pages. One, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? Revelation 7:13. 2. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Matthew 16, verse 26. 3. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? John 20:15. 4. Those two, 3 and 4, I think should be in opposite order. My people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end of it? 5. Who is this who pledges his heart to approach me? Jeremiah 30, 21. Is Ephraim my dear son? Jeremiah 30, 20. Let's take them, those six, and start with the first, which I call the escape clause. Who are these? It's always a question, isn't it? You hear of terrorists. Where do they come from? Why did they do it? What is their objective? What is their nature? What is their source? What is their name? Who are these? Who are these? Is always a question in detective stories. So in Revelation 7, we see a depiction of what will surely happen, and we see a time when various people are collected. 144,000 Jewish people are collected. We must remember this is a book with many symbols. It is easily demonstrated that some of the arithmetic is symbolic. Why not? We can all use symbols. But one thing is certain, a significant percentage of each of the tribes of Israel is there. I heard the number of those sealed. After seeing in this vision the number of those who were sealed so that the seal of God was on their foreheads so they were safe, whatever happened to their bodies, what does it matter? It's got to go anyway. The thing is to be faithful, not to survive. Spirits must survive sanctified. And whatever it takes, it took Christ the cross. That's not the point. His spirit survived. His spirit was untainted, untouched. His spirit prevailed over the grave. Death is a phase, not an end. And so, after these things, verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude, end of Jehovah's Witnesses, because the great multitude, as we learn later in verse 14, are those who have washed their robes and made them clean in the blood of the Lamb. They are redeemed. Hence a great multitude that no man can number are those who have all blessings in heavenly places are saved. 144,000 indeed. What damnable heresy, to use the term from 2 Peter 2. Condemnable heresy is this. Forget all that rubbish. But now we see that these people are clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, symbol of victory. And what do they say? Verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I don't see the Pope mentioned. There is only the Trinity that saves. The church is a repository for spiritual funds for those who are saved. The one that does the saving has the name G-O-D only. All those who have lived forever, who have all power and wisdom, are welcome to do the saving. There is one in that category. When you are saved by this one, it doesn't depend on anybody but God. Therefore you are safe. It's like being in the army. You have a captain, he is absolutely undertakes you, but this captain is almighty. We have received an inheritance, says Ephesians 1:11. It's already done. Christ didn't die for nothing, for kicks, for thrills, for a contribution. He died to save. It is an eternal redemption, as we find in Hebrews 9:12. Then we find that all the angels in this vision are around the throne, and they're singing, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom. They sing amen to God, the only Saviour. Whoever else doesn't. As it says in Isaiah 43:10-11, there is no other Saviour. No other Saviour. That's why it's so wonderful. The one you've got can do everything. Does do everything. Doesn't depend on anyone except on him. And how are you saved? By faith through grace. So, John says to one of the elders, sir, he says, who are these arrayed in white? One of the elders, rather, says to John. And John says, sir, you know, who are these arrayed in white, is the question. These, says the elder, are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. In those days there shall be great tribulation, such as never has been nor will be, said Christ, Matthew 24. These people came out of the great tribulation. Are we already in it? It's a matter of what terminology you use. We are already at the end of our age. That's certain. Jerusalem is no longer under Gentiles. That's clear. It is governed by Israel, has been since 1967, 41 years about. Jesus said that Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles. Read of it in Luke 21. Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When are the times of the Gentiles fulfilled? When the entire gospel preaching throughout the world, a Gentile business which followed on from the Jewish business earlier, it was Israel and then the Gentiles, when that phase is finished. When's that? That's just about the end, when the Jews are brought back and when Christ returns. We are very near the end. How do I know? Because in verse 28 of Luke 21 it says this, when these things begin to happen, look up. That's the direction to look up. And lift up your heads. Now you could look up like this and still be a bit downcast, but to look up and lift up your head suggests triumphant joy. Look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Heaven and earth shall pass away, he said, my words won't. So it tells us to take heed, because you need to be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Judgment stands near. So those are these people standing there. Who are they? They're those who have acted without respect to earthly cost. Before God's throne they serve him. The Lamb leads them to the fountains of living water. Verse 17 of Revelation 7. These are those who are eternally with the Lord. The mark of the beast hasn't touched them. The testimony of their lips are divided from the beast by an abyss. They are contrary to these things. There are fish that swim in the beast's waters. These people can't swim in those waters. They are alien. They are hostile to them and they are hostile to the others. There's an abyss between them. The things of the beast, new Christs, new prophets, new age, new morals, new life in the old dungeons of sin. They have nothing to do with it. They're not even interested one bit. They may be killed, murdered, harassed as often in China, morally accused on false grounds and then imprisoned so that their reputations can be destroyed while their bodies are attacked. Nice going, Satan. I don't think. So that's the answer to that. These are the real anti-terrorists. These are against the terror of judgment because they have received the blood of the Lamb and they preach to others not by force but through faith. You also get out of the terror of God's judgment. Forget all these other little limping midgets that come along with machine guns. That's now. The other is forever. Anti-terrorism of the proper sort is against the terror of God's judgment. Get out of the hotel of this world and get onto the highway of salvation is the cry. And so now we come to the second of our ultimate questions. What is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Matthew 16:26. What would you want to pay? I mean, you're looking at a car. And the guy says, well, what are you willing to pay for that? Oh, $15,000? Oh, no, it costs me more than that. I can't charge you for that. Well, maybe 17. Yeah, I'll consider it. But what if the thing that you are selling is your soul? What would you take for it? What do you want for your soul? Oh, 20,000? No, wait a minute. My soul? Oh, 50 million. Every island in the Pacific. Yeah, they're yours. But where am I? I just sold myself. I can't enjoy them. I'm not here to have them. What have I done? I sold myself. What's it matter what I've got? I'm not there to have it. I'm sold. I'm a slave. Somebody else controls me, so he controls everything I have. Why did I do it? Here's the relevant question. Is it God or one's own will? The word of God or the desires of one's own heart? Is it trust in God or in oneself? Is it a question of the sacred self or the redeemed sinner? Which is it to be? No answer means negative. If your doctor says to you, if you don't do this, you'll die. If you do nothing, that is rejecting the doctor, rejecting his wisdom, and taking your stand that he is wrong, unless you really want to die. And so when there's no answer to God, when he says, this is your life, no answer means negative. You are going on the other. You reject him. You reject his wisdom. There's nothing in between. So let God be God and accept all he declares, or one simply has to know one is a rebel. I always think Proverbs 1 is so extremely eloquent on this topic of rejection. Wisdom calls and loud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gates of the city, she speaks her words. And this is what wisdom says. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning. Ever notice that? Ever notice how so many of these evolutionists who like to take the schools under their wing love to scorn, by illicit means, contrary to fact, the realities of creation? Scorners delight in their scorning. They can't have enough in speaking against God. They're like someone who has divorced a wife and can't stand it. And they fill up your ears with every silly thing they say about their former wife. Scorners delight in scorning, even when they scorn God. And fools hate knowledge. But God then says, turn! Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. Listen, if you come to me, my spirit will come to you. My strength, my courage, my help. You won't be an orphan. You won't be alone. I will pour out my spirit on you. And you say, oh, I don't understand. You don't understand? I'll make my words known to you. I will ensure that you grab the gist of things. Now come, come. Then it goes on in verse 24. Because I have called, and you refused. No action means refusal. Because I have called, after all, a command, not acted on, as any army person will know, is a refusal, is rebellion. Because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no one regarded. Because you disdained all my counsel, and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. Because you've despised the way which was freely given at great cost from the Lord. All he can do is laugh to scorn your scorn. And so it is, what shall it profit a man? Now a third searching question, which comes, this third one, from, by the way, don't have any fear, I have no intention of trying to cover six. We would be here perhaps all afternoon. But coming to our third, and as I noted, 3 and 4 should be transposed, which is, my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end of it? My people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end of it? Jeremiah 5:31. Let's look that up. Jeremiah. A bit past the middle of the Bible. Just go through Psalms to Isaiah, and then there is the big book of Jeremiah. Just after Psalms, Proverbs, Isaiah is Jeremiah. Jeremiah 5. And we look at the end of Jeremiah chapter 5. And God says this: an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. Remember that guy in Melbourne, opposite the Presbyterian Church in Collins Street, one of the main concourses of Melbourne? He set himself up. It's a Christian church, or was, once was a congregational church, a great big thing with a big spire, right opposite the Presbyterian Church, in the Uniting Church. And this man has set himself up, and he says, Christ was a peasant. The Ten Commandments are bunk, terrible negativity. As for the Son of God, never. That's a false prophet if ever there was one. He's using the name of Christ, the stature of Christ, the reputation of Christ, the people of Christ, the building for Christ, to pump out bilge water into the basement, and it stinks. I'm saying that it's just now as it was then. That was the end of Jews. Before long, their temple would be destroyed. Now the Gentiles, the temple of their great prodigious works is about to be destroyed in horrible, catastrophic proportions until Christ comes to restore before the final removal of the earth. So let's look at it again. An astonishing 5:30 of Jeremiah. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed. God calls it astonishing and horrible. The prophets prophesy falsely. When I was at Dorman College in Melbourne, the Bible was attacked almost on a daily basis. That's why I had to leave. That's why I had to train in America. Because I stood up for the truth and they couldn't stand it or me. The prophets prophesy falsely. And the priests rule by their own power. There's a whole church authority which, going along with the false prophecies, the false teaching, makes sure that the people follow it. And my people love to have it so. How does this happen? Why are the people allowed to happen? Because the majority of them are not prepared to put it right. And if you stay in that, you're in the soup. You're where you don't belong. You're in an army with the wrong leader, going in the wrong direction, and you're following all the troops to impose discipline. The priests rule by their own power, and my people, yes, love to have it so. Yes, yes, yes. 2 Peter 2 tells us that in the last times, that's now, don't be surprised, if it hadn't happened, something would be wrong. There will be false teachers who will arise in your midst, that is, within the church. False teachers will arise and will mislead many. M-A-N-Y does not mean a few. There will be false Christs and false prophets, says Christ, as you read in Matthew 24. So we know that when you see the Jehovah's Witnesses, Christadelphians, Freemasons, New Age, all of these other things which relate to Christ but depart from him, it's exactly as it was before Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Gentiles are now waiting their turn, their comeuppance, so that they can get what the Jews got. And they're asking for it. Now we come to the big question at the end of Jeremiah 5:31. But what will you do in the end? Let me give an illustration. I agree with Rupert Murdoch on this point, as he was reported in the Australian magazine last week. A lot of people have been borrowing far too much. They've been living on credit far too much. They've been living way beyond their means. Two cars and a big house. On what? $300,000 debt on that? Common. Way beyond their means. Who pays? The banks. They get money from other people who are big financial lenders, and all the money comes forth from those with it, like China and Japan, for example. They got it. So the money comes forth, and it flows to the banks, and it flows on to the people, and the people go on spending way beyond their means. What will you do in the end? Well, in the end, the banks can't get the money, and the people who give the money to the banks can't get the money. So they say to the government, hey, would you give us some money so we can keep going? Otherwise, all these people that have been borrowing money will have to close down and sack the workers, and you won't get any taxes. So Money, please. Billions and billions and billions, and in America's case, trillions of dollars to support wild living, way beyond your means. The question arises, what will you do in the end? In the end, financially, is a meltdown. In America, my son was reminding us of a case where a house couldn't be sold for a dollar. Obviously not normal, but huge losses have been sustained. Imagine you pay $600,000 for a house and it's worth $200,000. Nice going. You have $400,000 to pay off. And it's not in your house. It's in your past. That's what you do in the end. And what happens in the end with this current world? In Afghanistan, the poor farmers, we learn, grow poppies. Australian Thursday, the 27th of November. For profit, for drugs. They find it hard, they say, many of them, to make a living otherwise. And they say, but what's not only that? You tell us not to grow poppies for drugs, but at night the Taliban comes and says, if you don't grow poppies, we'll kill you. What do you expect us to do? What will you do in the end when you have the Islamic religion taken by people called Taliban, who kill people and kids and everybody else, making insurgencies of force as Muhammad did when he took over Mecca in the beginning? When you have all this going on, what do you expect will be the end? There is no humaneness. There is no kindness. There is no justice. There is no thoughtfulness. People are manipulated. They are instruments for power. So the Taliban sells the drugs, gets the money, and supports its violence. To what extent Al-Qaeda, for example, is connected with the recent Mumbai business is being ascertained, but it does appear fairly certain that the people, at least in part, came from Pakistan. At least one Pakistani is reported to have been a captured one. And their objective was, it appears from what is reported of what was said by the captured one, that the intention was to humble Bombay, now called Mumbai, the financial capital of India, apparently it is called, so that a lot of the Westerners, being afraid, there would be a great diminution of the economy and there would be a protest coming from certain Islamic groups. It appears that the Islamic people in India are relatively low at the financial level. I wonder why. And it appears that they have resentment, and it may be that from the people in Pakistan, where there's an Islamic government, in India that, of course, is not the case, it appears that some of those might have territorial ambitions. The government says it is. It's not doing it. Very possibly true. But Islam is involved. And so, purity is not sufficiently strong. False religion is taught. Power is used by that religion. Violence is one of its methods. So there's an impasse. Force meets force. The force to grab and the force to stop grabbing. And what happens? What happens in the end? Sadness happens. Destruction happens. Wounding happens. Agony happens, and spoiled, maimed lives happen by the thousand. That's what happens. What will you do in the end? There's only one answer. You can have all the forces play themselves this way and that, and have new power structures until somebody says, do what I say, which is predicted, of course, for the Antichrist, but he won't last long. The only alternative is a transformation of the heart wrought by the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that the people no longer want to kill and maim and destroy and grab power and get money through poppies and drugs, which are themselves destroying other peoples. What religion is this, we ask? What will you do in the end? What indeed? In the end, you will either come to Christ and bring others to Christ by transforming their hearts to workable human units that can live with other workable human units. What is it? In peace and goodwill. But if you insist on confronting God, if you resist the regeneration through Christ, if all that's tossed out the window with false religion and the misuse of power, what are you going to do in the end? There is no peace for the wicked. And so we've been looking at that number. What would you do? Actually, number three. I shall pursue just a little some further material in Jeremiah on this point. In Zephaniah, we read of people who say, neither good nor evil will come to pass. The great day of the Lord is near, says the prophet. It is near and hastening quickly. Again, you read of such things in Malachi. And they say, well, what's wrong? What's the trouble? He says, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Morals don't matter. And he delights in them. Well, where is the God of justice? That, he indicates, there is where your problem lies. You've got this dissident drift. Morals don't matter. God doesn't matter. God won't do anything anyway. Culture, politics, finance, that's all that matters. Live for this world. All right. That is the dissident drift. The unctuous sardonism. The morally ruined worldliness. God won't do anything. He won't do good or evil. We will. It looks after itself. It knows nothing of the Lord. It finds weariness in the issues. Here you get the cynics, the knowledgeable, this-worldly sophisticates, whose heart is stone. And what does Malachi go on to say in this situation as you get near judgment? The day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all the wicked who do wickedly will be stubble. The prophets prophesy falsely. They did then, they do now. And the priests bear rule by their own power, says Jeremiah 5:32. And my people love to have it so. Mommy's little baby loves shortening and shortening. These false churchgoers love false prophets. And what will you do in the end? Mommy's little baby might get fat. And these false churchgoers might get fat-hearted. And what will you do in the end of that? I have not sent these prophets, but they ran, says God in Jeremiah 23. In other words, Islam is not the only religion which has had false prophets, but it was founded on a false prophet. That is the difference. Some religions go astray through false prophets. This started with one, and this is one of the false Christs coming up. But what will you do in the end? In the end, judgment comes. That's what you'll do in the end. You'll face the court, the grand assizes, the great white throne, and all the things which have been done. Murdering kids, ordering farmers about, forcing them to make drugs from puppies, invading capital cities, slaying people indiscriminately, sending kids from boats in order to invade and control a city. For what? That will be judgment, unless there's repentance. Seek meekness, is what the word tells us. Seek righteousness. What will you do in the end? If you don't, you'll get judgment. You didn't show it, but you'll get it. Here's the end. So we come to our fourth question. Our fourth question. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? That is to be found in John 20:15. Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Those involved, Jesus Christ and Mary Magdalene. Why are you weeping? The speaker, who is Christ, notices the case, gives attention to the emotional condition and to the wailing herd. It is a personal situation. It is delicate. It is clear. There are no machine guns. There are no puppets. No speedboats. There are no knives. God is personal, and so are we. When one deals with God, one is dealing with something far better than any doctor or psychiatrist or professor. You're dealing with the ultimate intimate wisdom. Why are you weeping, comes the word. Why are you weeping, world? Why are you weeping, John Smith? Why are you weeping, Jane Brown? Why are you weeping? What sadness does anybody have? What burdens? What cry has come from the heart? Why? Ultimately, it's a person who members of this race lack. They're keen not to lack vitamins, but they're not so keen not to ensure that God passes into the circulation of their spiritual life. Why are you weeping? Short answer, because I do not have my Lord. Many people in this world wouldn't put it that way. That's the real underlying cause, however. In Mary's case, she knew it. Many of these have to be awakened. That's one reason we preach. To realize their actual need. They lack something more important than vitamins. They lack spiritual vitality because they lack God. Therefore, lack wisdom. Lack sight. Lack perspective. Lack understanding. Don't know what their meaning is, where they're going or why they're going or whether they want to get there if they're new. They haven't found God. They're like branches cut off from a vine. Why are you weeping? That is the answer. Whom are you seeking? The one that is ultimately sought is God himself. I don't know how many people have gone to Roman Catholic churches, if you can call them that, Pentecostal bodies, sects, all sorts of New Age things, and they end up bewildered, confused, uncertain, and they just patronize this and that body as they see fit, and on the whole tend to shrivel in their reliance because it does not work. They don't have the peace which passes all understanding, the joy which bubbles up like a fountain, the righteousness which is freely given, the absolute assurance that they're going to heaven because Christ has paid. They don't have the power of the Spirit. They don't have the wisdom of God. So they're weeping. Whom are you seeking? Again, that's why we preachers preach the gospel, to show the people the one that they're not aware of, perhaps, or vaguely seeking, must be clothed with in a contractual reality. Christ contracted for the cross, and we have to contract to him who died and rose from the dead. That is how you get life. That is how you get meaning. But let's look at Psalm 84 in conclusion. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage, not pilgrimages in rubber boats in order to attack with machine guns, not pilgrimages to use the poor to make one rich, not pilgrimage from this false prophet to that, but pilgrimage for the God of creation whose word has not changed in 3,000 years but has only grown and more of the same. As they pass through the valley of weeping, they make it a spring. People are weeping everywhere. They say, oh, water, let's have water. Let's have the Spirit of God. Let's have a spring springing up in our hearts. They make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. The Spirit of God pours out upon their whole arena in life. They go from strength to strength. They're like a branch in the vine because they know where to get strength. They get it. I don't know how many times I've lacked strength and called upon the Lord and the strength comes. I am supplied and on I go. They go from strength to strength. And look at the next and final bit I want to direct your minds to. Everyone, each one appears before God in Zion. Each day you appear before God. Each day you come to your captain, you come to your Lord, you come to your Savior. Each day you come for grace, for compassion, for pity, for wisdom, to make choices, to make understanding, to make intercession, to seek and to follow and to seek the power of the Spirit as you need it. Each day you come, you appear before God. You don't seek to the ceiling, you seek to the Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank thee for thy divine answers to the intimate questions. And we pray that thine answers will echo in our soul from thy word, and thy Spirit will bring blessing to the hearts of all who hear. For Jesus' sake, amen.